It's interesting because depending on how long God has provoked your interest and captured your attention, something that comes up often in terms of well-known scriptures is John 3:16. Very well-known scripture. And while I'm waffling, turn to John 3, because the scripture that God so loved the world, that you know, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but will have life, is a very treasured and very precious scripture. People take a lot of comfort from that, as they should. And it's a profound statement, really. But in the lead-up to that statement, there's a somewhat of a perplexing illustration that Christ uses, which is what I want to gradually get to. But let's go to John 3, just to establish the context. John 3, and in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night," so didn't want to be seen openly doing this, "and we see why, and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know, we Pharisees know, that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.' So they knew that Christ was from God, but they didn't want to openly acknowledge this fact, and Nicodemus comes privately. Whether he came privately on his own bat, or whether there were some others that said to him, 'Hey, just go and suss this out a little bit more, because we need to know more about what's going on here.' But he makes that statement, and it's as if Christ ignores the statement, and, you know, they said, 'We know you're a teacher from God,' and Christ just starts teaching. It seems the next phrase that you get. Jesus, his answer is teaching. He says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.' The Pharisees' concept of the Messiah and the kingdom was physically framed. And Christ says, 'You've got to be born again.' Nicodemus, understanding a little bit about the word born, you know, from human existence, said, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' He's wrestling with a physical reference, as the entire group of the Pharisees were, which is one of the reasons, I think, why they felt so threatened by Christ at that time. It was an immediate threat to their power, their position. And Christ said, 'Truly, truly,' so Christ is really emphasizing this, 'I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" Familiar scriptures. And he says, "Don't be amazed." You can imagine Nicodemus, the expression on his face as Christ is saying this to him, looking really perplexed. He says, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" And of course, there's various concepts about being born again. And Christ says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Christ is not talking about some feeling or some intellectual concept. He's talking about a birth, but a spirit birth. Other scriptures talk about a fleshly body and a spiritual body. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" You know, the flesh dies, it has limited life, a new birth is required. And Jesus said, and it's interesting because, again, Nicodemus had said, "We know you're a teacher." And Christ answers and says, "You're a teacher of Israel also, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you don't accept our testimony, because there was testimony from more than just Christ. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the writings, they had the testimony of many. And they didn't understand what was contained in it." He says, "If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things or spiritual things?" He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." A term used in Scripture that the Pharisees would have been familiar with. And then Christ uses an interesting example taken from the experiences of Israel. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Is Christ saying he's a serpent? He does say he must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then the scripture that is so often quoted, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ says, as part of this first teaching, powerful teaching to try and correct a concept or a misconcept on the part of the Pharisees, that Christ had to be lifted up just as the serpent was lifted up by Moses. And what an illustration. A serpent lifted up, what connection is that with Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Numbers 21 and read that account. Numbers 21. Israel, on their journey to the Promised Land, had made some progress, I suppose. Their wanderings had been progressing for a good number of years. And now they try to make peace with Edom so that they have a more direct route in their journey. Even reminding Edom that they were their Edom's brother, Jacob, you know. But Edom refused passage for Israel through the territory of the Edomites, and so Israel had to go around. The journey was taking longer than expected, and Israel had already wandered considerably. And in Numbers 21, and in verse 4, we'll pick it up, it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. This is a New American Standard translation. It says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. We've had complaints before in Israel's history. Here they come up again. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And that's a really profound question. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And when the journey gets difficult for us, do we feel the same way? Why have we been brought on this journey? And it's taking longer than we thought it would. We've now got to go around the Edomites. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, is this a fruitless endeavor? For there is no food, no water. They've got the miracle of the manna with them. They've already complained about water in the past more than once, and God has supplied water. But this is the state of their attitude, you know? And sometimes it just gets too much for the carnal mind, and it vents. And here they are venting. There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What we do have, you know, we can't go to the shops and get our heart's desire and delight. We can't go back and get the leeks and onions of Egypt. We have this manna. God's response. The Lord sent, says here, fiery serpents or poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And it's interesting that it's serpents that are troubling them now. The connection of the serpents to Egypt that they still had in their heart. You know, Egypt, there was still a connection there, a drawing there. And they're troubled by serpents. It says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. The reality of facing death brought a realization of sin amongst the people. How deep was that realization? Well, deep enough at the time to come to Moses and say, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and we've spoken against you. We know God works through you. We've spoken against both of you. And then they ask for an intercessor. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses, type of Christ, intercedes for the people. So confronting the reality of death, this time brought a result that the people confessed that they had sinned. And Moses intercedes. They asked for the serpents to be taken away. What does God provide? Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, make a model of a serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So God didn't take away the serpents, as we see. But he told Moses to do something. Set this fiery serpent up on a stand. And if someone is bitten, when they look at it, they will live. And so we see that Moses follows the instruction. Moses made a bronze serpent. So he makes a symbol of the very thing that is killing them. And raises it up. Set it up on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, so the serpents were still around. When he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And the next statement is Israel then moves on their journey. Were they continually troubled with serpents to any degree after? We don't know. We do know that they took the bronze serpent with them. Did the people understand what was happening? Let's have a look in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. This is one of many experiences of the Israelites. And this is an experience that Christ points to and says, I have to be lifted up the same as a serpent was lifted up by Moses. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 2. At the very end of their journey in the wilderness, and Israel had seen and experienced much. It says, Now Moses called all Israel to him and said, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land. So those great miracles as they were brought out of Egypt. He says, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great wonders, and indeed there was everything else that had happened on their journey. And he says, yet, in verse 4, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So they were told to look to the bronze serpent, but did they comprehend what that symbol was about? The indication is probably not. There was a realization of sin as a consequence of the serpent's bite, and they knew that God said, I want you to look at this serpent and then you'll live. And of course it was an individual thing. You couldn't send a proxy, by what we read here, on your behalf. If you were bitten, you had to look at that serpent raised up on that stand. You couldn't send someone else. So it was a very personal thing. Sometimes things were sort of applied to the nation, you know, and other times it became a very individual experience that God required of them. The bronze serpent set on a pole or a standard comes from an Hebrew, it can mean a flag, a sail, sometimes it's translated that way. Generally it means a signal or a token, a banner or a pole or a standard. The next time that word is used, if I give the right kind of word search on these marvellous devices, is in Numbers 26. Let's have a look at Numbers 26. Just another example of the use of the word, particularly in the experience of Israel. Numbers 26 and in verse 9. This is recounting a previous time, again, of strong complaint against Moses and against God in the context of Korah's rebellion. Numbers 26, verse 9, it says, Sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. And it clarifies, it says, These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron. In the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. It says, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. So there was other intervention by God. But remember, the ground opened up, and those three family groups were swallowed up by the ground. And it says, And they became a sign. That's the same word, Hebrew word, when Moses is asked to set this bronze serpent up on a pole or a standard. It says they become a sign. That's the New King James I read, the New American Standard. It says they became a warning. Well, the NIV takes both. It says they became a warning sign. So is this serpent possibly also a warning sign? Is it a sign? You know, the use of that word, because it's set upon this standard. The word's used about 20 other times in the scripture. Can signify a sign or a banner. It's used with respect of Christ as a banner to the peoples in Isaiah. It's used to signal as a sign of judgment against Babylon in Jeremiah 51, or of judgment even against Zion. That's in Jeremiah 4. The same word for sign or a standard. And so in all those instances, it is something to take note of. It is a particular signal, generally used as a warning of judgment, you know, in that sort of context. Let's go to John 12. John 12, because Christ made other references that make one recall this aspect of lifting up the serpent. John 12, this is Christ speaking to the people. And in John 12, this is just before that final Passover and his own crucifixion. In a sense, before he was lifted up, as he said in John 3, he had to be lifted up. John 12 clarifies what Christ was talking about, I think. John 12 and in verse 31, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So a theme is judgment against the ruler of this world, and this ruler being cast out. And Christ says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, as he said to Nicodemus, will draw all men to myself." So there's a contrast being made by Christ. The ruler of the world being cast out, but people being drawn to Christ. In other words, away from the present ruler of this world to the new ruler. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Christ's use of this term, "I am lifted up," was very clearly by Christ meaning at least the kind of death by which he would die. As we continue, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." So there were bits that people could gain, but they hadn't quite put it all together. "And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Because they're saying, well, how can he die? Isn't he supposed to live forever? So to them listening, this is a contradiction. So they understood that Christ was saying to be lifted up, he was going to die. Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. If you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going." It says, "While you have the light, believe, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and then he turned out the light. It says he went away and hid himself from them. So the people, just before Christ's death, were struggling to understand, just the same as the Israelites, didn't fully have a heart to understand and comprehend all things pertaining to Christ. And it explains that because it says, "He had performed so many signs before them," in verse 37, "yet they were not believing." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is a quote from Isaiah 53, which includes statements of him pouring out his life unto death and statements about bearing the sins of many. And again it says, "For this reason they couldn't believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes." And God asked the Israelites to look at the serpent. And in their time, they didn't fully see. Moses told them, "You haven't been given fully eyes to see." And even now, here at the time, just before Christ's death, those people were hearing things and weren't fully putting it together at that time. It says he's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And yet God, using a symbol in the time of the Israelites, acknowledging that they didn't have full understanding, their life was saved if they looked and considered that serpent. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 4. Serpents were the power of death to those that they bit. It says many died. Before the people fully acknowledged their sin and asked Moses to intercede for them. Power over the serpent serpent, arrow with a serpent, is an identifying sign of God. The true God has power over the serpent. And this identifying sign was used more than once by God. Notice in Exodus 4, a sign to Israel. Moses answered, this is in the middle of God working and calling with Moses, preparing him to go back to the people. Moses said, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? What are you talking about, a burning bush? These things don't happen. The guy is mad. He's been out looking after sheep for too long. You know? And you can, how do you convince people? You know? And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? You can imagine Moses looks and a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake or a serpent. It says, and he ran from it. And I would tend to do the same. Our little place at Birragara is about 80 metres from the river. And you can walk over there and hear noises. And I've run occasionally. In fact, I've stepped on one once. So I understand Moses retreating from the serpent. But God says to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. That would be a test of faith for me. You know, take a snake by the tail. So Moses reaches out, takes hold of the snake, and it turns back into a staff in his hand. Power over the serpent. You know? This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the serpent would feature in the documents and stories that the Israelites had. You know, the scriptures were in crude form, and they were gathered and being built at those times. They all knew of the serpent. And here is one who claims to have had instruction from God, Moses. Prove it. This power over the serpent is a sign that he uses to Israel. There are other signs too. The power over the serpent was certainly one. Power over the serpent was not just a sign used to Israel. Power over the serpent was also a sign used against Pharaoh and Egypt. Let's go to Exodus 7. Exodus 7. Again, we break into the account. There had been preparation to Moses and Aaron before this meeting, but we pick up the account here. It says in Exodus 7 and in verse 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, again, impress me, prove it, demonstrate it, why should I listen to you? Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. It's Aaron's staff this time. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. And thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and sorcerers. All right. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. So, those who are not of God can work miracles. It does happen. And here they are able to also make serpents. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So they were able to make serpents, but the one from Aaron was able to eat up the others. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the documentaries where there are snakes that actually are predators on other snakes. You know? It does happen. And Aaron's rod was one of those sorts of snakes, and it ate yours. It says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but this was a sign to Pharaoh, and he didn't listen. And the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, I wonder if there is a little bit of a connection with the fact that the serpent that Moses raised was a bronze serpent. It was a hard serpent, and Pharaoh's heart was hard. He didn't listen to them, it says, as the Lord had said, but God showed that he had power over the serpents as a sign before Pharaoh and those magicians of Egypt, as well as to Israel. While this is happening before Pharaoh, and these serpents are there, and then Aaron's serpent is eating the others up. On Pharaoh's headdress, his very crown, if you like, has the raised cobra, a symbol of his rulership. And it was interesting. It's called the uraeus, a cobra symbol. It comes from an Egyptian word meaning the risen one. And you see the duality that takes place, the serpent wanting to assume what is really Christ. And it's called the risen one, this risen serpent or cobra or asp. And one of the references I looked at says it's described as a rearing cobra, asp or serpent, represented on the front of the headdresses of gods and pharaohs as an emblem of supreme power and authority. This is an emblem of their power and their authority. It says the materials used were precious metals such as gold. The one that Moses made was bronze. I think an interesting distinction. Less frequently silver, but gold or silver, mostly gold. Decorated with jewels. So not quite the same as the one that Moses made for the Israelites. It says the sacred icon of the rearing cobra was depicted on the crowns and headdresses and reinforced the close connection between pharaohs and the gods. The pharaoh was recognized by wearing that cobra symbol, which conveyed the legitimacy to the ruler. So the play out of snakes in Pharaoh's presence is awesomely powerful, the message that God is sending. Pharaoh's best serpents were just gobbled up by the one that came from Aaron's rod. Another reference said the uraeus rearing cobra symbol was one of the most potent symbols of ancient Egypt, symbolizing the absolute power and authority of the gods and the Egyptian monarchy. So it's a very powerful thing that's playing out as you start to sort of consider those factors. Now, Moses raises a serpent on a pole. Is God asking Moses to exalt and magnify a serpent to the Israelites? You know, it's a question, because if you raise it up, it's a standard to either be in awe of and to worship, or it's a warning sign, as that word is sometimes used, right? Let's go to Hebrews 10 and in verse 1. Hebrews 10. Now, as I was looking at this subject, because it perplexed me somewhat, I was astounded by the number of references on the internet of sources and commentators saying that the serpent pictures Christ. And I thought, this is remarkable. But many say that. And they use scriptures such as, God made him to be sin for us, as part of that reason. Hebrews 10 in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. We understand the sacrificial system was a shadow of things to come. And many of those sacrifices very clearly pictured Christ. Very clearly. It says otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? They would have done the job. Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. Verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And I wondered, a serpent, with all that's associated with the serpent thus far, is God asking them to look at a reminder of sin? Or is he asking them to look at the Messiah? Anyone? Christ certainly said, I must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent. Let's go to John 6 and verse 40. John 6 and verse 40. Because the Israelites were required to look at the serpent. And in John 6:40, a as in other places, there is a requirement to look to Jesus Christ. John 6:40, it says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So I can understand people wrestling with this issue. The serpent is raised up on a pole, and they had to look at it. Christ is raised, and there are scriptures that say you have to look to the Son and believe. So I can understand people wrestling with this issue. Without necessarily turning there, but take the reference if you like, John 14 and verse 30. Christ says, "I will not speak much more with you." This is just before he gets arrested, right? John 14. He says, "I won't speak with you much more." He says, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Christ is very definitive. He has nothing in me. So Christ draws a distinction, even though he did say to Nicodemus, "I've got to be lifted up, the same as that serpent was lifted up." We recall from Numbers that the people asked Moses to intercede. Moses was the intercessor. Who is the intercessor for us? Is it not Christ? And we know in other scriptures that Moses was a type of Christ. So Moses, as an intercessor, lifts up the serpent, and in doing so, renders the power of that serpent to no effect. The serpent becomes powerless. There's an antidote for the venom because the intercessor has just raised up that serpent. Christ said when he was to be raised up, it was the manner of his death. Was Moses lifting up the serpent foreshadowing the death of the serpent or the death of the power of the serpent? Let's have a look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Because maybe the serpent on the pole is not Christ. Maybe Moses is the type of Christ dealing with the serpent and making the people look at it. Hebrews 2 and in verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Christ's death clearly was part of rendering the power of the devil to make the devil powerless, and might free those who through fear of death — if you were bitten by one of those snakes in the camp, you would have a fear of death — might free those people who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And their experience of slavery was under the serpent, because it was there on Pharaoh's emblem. It was the symbol that denoted the supreme power and authority of Pharaoh over the Israelites. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John. There's another scripture of that same flavour. You know, the first encounter with the serpent, back in the time of Adam, Adam and Eve get bitten, as it were, and God says, "You're going back to the dust." And what was the serpent's word to them? "You won't die." And God says, "You will. You're going back to the dust." 1 John 3, verse 7. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." So there were things happening in John's time that concerned him to make this statement. "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." You know, a tree by its fruit. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And the works of the serpents were dying Israelites back in the camp. And the serpent lifted up, individuals looked at it, they were saved from dying. There are other places in Scripture where the serpent is presented to be viewed. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, 'I'll ascend to heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" Consider the importance of that cobra symbol to the Egyptians. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits of the earth." So this is a context that doesn't talk about a serpent being raised up, but it talks about looking at the serpent. So that's the aspect here. It says, "Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" Remember the Isaiah 14 switches between the human and then what's behind. You know, to Lucifer, as it says there. "Who made the world like a wilderness." And you know what? For all their carnality, the Israelites were not impressed with the wilderness. And yet they wanted to go back to Egypt. But they still complained about the wilderness. And here's the spirit, the supreme serpent, if you like, the original serpent, who made the world like a wilderness, overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Every intervention and troubling of the Israelites was to stop them from going home, because they were on a journey to the rest that God had promised, the promised land. And continually, their carnality was tripping them up. What was fueling that carnality? This instance of God bringing serpents to the Israelites is the last time, unless I've got it wrong, correct me if I have, please, the last time that Israel makes this kind of complaint against God or against Moses. This one deals with it. They've complained at least 14 times, I could count before then. You go back to Numbers with the spies, and it's about 10 times there, and it's more afterwards. But they don't complain against God or Moses again after this instance. Something has been dealt with. And here, in Isaiah 14, it talks about Lucifer being dealt with. And he says, they're going to gaze at you and ponder at exactly what you were responsible for and think about it. I wonder, just imagine being bitten by the serpent, you know? And you go and you have to look at this serpent on the pole. What are you thinking about? You're looking at an image of the very thing that's going to bring you death. But you know that God has, through the intercessor, said, "Do this, think about this, and you'll live." It's quite profound. No need to turn there, but Ezekiel 28 also talks about Lucifer, Satan, talks about judgment upon Lucifer, Satan. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, if you want to take the reference, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom." One translation says you annihilated your wisdom. It's quite damning in that sense. "By reason of your splendor." So beauty is really deceitful, and there's this incredible all-consuming nature in society today with how things present and how they look. And you've got to look right. You know. And it was one of the foundations of corruption for Lucifer. This beauty was a problem. It says, "I cast you to the ground." So again, it's a scripture that's not talking about the serpent being lifted up. I'm not making that point. But it says, "I put you before kings that they may see you." Again, these two scriptures in Isaiah and Ezekiel that talk about judgment upon the devil both emphasize the point of getting people to have a good look at you. In fact, the International Standard Version says, giving them a good look at you. Exposing. You know? And it's interesting, isn't it? As a precursor for the Israelites entering the land, the serpent issue had to be dealt with. You know? And it certainly was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, a well-known passage of Scripture, but there's things that I think sometimes, I don't know, they're easy to read over. I find as you look at them again and again, you just go, there's more in this. Did you really believe that when you read it, you know? Some examples. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You know, the types of baptism, right? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Okay. Again, reinforcing Moses as a type of Christ in that sense. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food. You go, what? Spiritual food? I know God provided manna. I know there's things for us to learn, but God gave them spiritual food? All drank the same spiritual drink. So there's a lot in what God was doing with the Israelites, even though we know in Deuteronomy they didn't have ears or eyes or a heart to really fully comprehend it. But it's there. Maybe that's one reason why Christ draws on that example of the serpent on the pole when he says, I also must be lifted up. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. We understand Christ worked with them. But they didn't mostly comprehend it. It says, nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The New King James says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And we know many died because of the serpent. Some were swallowed up into the ground. Some were taken by plague. You know? It says, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And we know in the context of the serpent, they craved some of the things of Egypt. They loathed the food of God. They were getting sick of it. They were tiring. They were weary of it. There's no food or water out here. We've only got this stuff, and it's loathsome. And Paul says that's an example for us. And yet it's so easy because we go, well, God's given us his spirit. God's working with us. We never do that. And yet Paul, with his concern for the church in Corinth, says, guys, this is spiritual food. You know, there are some who sort of ignore most of the Old Testament. It's all in the New. You know, what was the book that Christ used to sort of prove and teach and expound, you know, and said to Nicodemus, you don't even understand the basics, mate. This is, and you're a teacher. And Paul's emphasizing that same point. He says, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor act immorally, as some did. 23,000 fell in one day. Has God's view on immorality changed since then? You know, if it was spiritual food, God's view on immorality won't have changed. You know, the law is spiritual. It says, nor let us try the Lord, or put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, recounting that particular situation again. Nor grumble, as some did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And Paul mentions it a second time in this passage. These things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul repeats that twice, that there is something to be gained for God's people now through those things. If you want to take a reference, Deuteronomy 8:15, we're getting near to the end, so I won't go through to every scripture there. But Moses did even tell the Israelites not to forget God and their experiences. In Deuteronomy 8:15, he says, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents, again a reference to that particular situation, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. He reminds them of these things. But it's interesting that Israel doesn't seem to have been troubled by serpents at all until that last time of complaint. You know? That last time of complaint, the snakes were a problem. It's as if, you know, there is a time when some things have to be presented, the same as for each of us. Some, you know, earlier in their journeys, they had complained. And for at least five times, God didn't punish them. He just provided what they needed. And then afterwards, he starts to provide some correction. And at least five times, I think maybe six, Moses has to intercede for them. So if you like counting numbers, you might go, the seventh one's Christ. I don't know. I might have got the counting wrong. But Moses intercedes for them at least six times while they're in the flesh, you know? And the serpent is the last time dealing with a particular issue. Let's go to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. There are a number of commentators that say the serpent was bronze because it pictured judgment. And they quote Deuteronomy 28, 23 and other scriptures where it says, the heaven which is over your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron, the blessings and cursings. And so they say a bronze serpent pictures judgment. Let's go to Jeremiah 6, 27, because maybe the bronze serpent could also show something else. Jeremiah 6, 27. Just remember, each individual who was bitten has to look at this bronze serpent. Jeremiah 6, 27. I have made you, this is a people from the north, who are going to come upon Jerusalem. I have made you a tester of metals, and my people the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. Now, if the people from the north is a reference to Babylon coming upon Jerusalem, and we have Babylon at the end time, there's a similar type of testing of God's people that's also portrayed. God says, they, that is, my people, they are all hardened rebels, going about to slander. They are bronze and iron, and they all act corruptly. Here's a reference to bronze as to the state of the heart, their attitude. They are corrupt. They're bronze. And he emphasizes the point. He says, the bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire, but the refining goes on in vain. The wicked are not purged out. God's really unhappy with the fact that the efforts to refine are really, the heart isn't really behind it. The wickedness is still there. And God says they are called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So I wonder if looking at the bronze serpent could be a reference to judgment. I'm not saying it isn't, but I'm saying in this scripture, the bronze also pictures a state of the heart, an attitude, a corrupt serpent. But also when you look at it, and you have to look at it personally, and you've sinned, what was your heart like? Were you corrupt? I wonder if God has got this symbol of recognizing the nature of sin as part of that process of repentance, that process of change. You know, there has to be a recognition of the serpent and the lie of the serpent. And it's interesting there, I thought it was anyhow, that bronze can picture this attitude of corruptness and slander. And God doesn't like it. He says, I want these people tested and purged. Now let's go to 2 Kings 18. This is about the last of scripture for those that are clock watchers. 2 Kings 18. I've entitled this just Learning from the Bronze Serpent, Lessons from the Serpent. And there's another very profound lesson here, I think. 2 Kings 18. So here we are many years after Israel's encounter with the serpents. In fact, we're in the time of Hezekiah, as it says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, becomes king of Judah. Hezekiah is a good king. He has a zeal and a passion for the things of God. It says in verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So he gets praise. He's a king that is zealous for God, who does what is right. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. You know, it's a study in themselves, looking at all these other forms of idolatry and worship. They have nothing to do with God, but they're in the nation, right? He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Right? So the bronze serpent on the standard had become an idol. They burned incense to it. They worshipped it. And Hezekiah had it busted and broken. I think it's an interesting one in the obvious. You know, if we had the cross or the timber that Christ was crucified on, would we worship it? You know, if we had Christ's burial cloths, would we worship it? And we know there are various religious passions around the world that really hold on to things that might have some significance, and it becomes an item of worship. But is there also an allusion to the fact that that serpent was never, ever to be an object of worship? It was to be a reminder and a signal and a sign of sin. And acknowledging that, looking to the serpent, gave them life at that time. But it was never that the serpent was to be worshipped. But they were burning incense to it. So maybe there's a couple of levels of meaning there. You know, I mean, it's easy to see that idolatry and physical items, a physical frame of reference, is what we naturally cling to. And we can have other forms of idolatry too, I understand that. But in this case, it records in Scripture that that image of the serpent was a specific idol that they had carried with them for years. Quite profound. And when we start to see some of the problems that Israel had, and you realise these things are all there, you know, it makes some sense, I think. You can see why some of these things happen. So as I said, that instant with the serpent in the wilderness was the last time that Israel, that generation, complained against God and desired to go back to Egypt. They moved forward after that. You know, they had encounters where people wanted to curse them, and God dealt with that. So, you know, their difficulties weren't over. But something did change when that serpent issue was dealt with. Looking at that serpent and realizing that it brought death, I think, was a profoundly important point of understanding for the people. And even though in Deuteronomy, Moses said, you don't really have a heart to understand, something did change. The people didn't go back to their former complaints after that incident. So something did change. And God, through the intercession of Moses, a type of Christ, changed something in their behaviour through that incident. And as I said, that serpent issue was dealt with prior to Israel entering the land. And if you look in Revelation 20, you see the serpent again is dealt with prior to what follows after that, the good things that God offers after that. So it is a foretype, I think, of what happens in Revelation 20. Paul says such teaching was spiritual food and drink, but not fully comprehended by them. And indeed, I think we at times had difficulty. And I looked at this and I thought, this is quite challenging. What's God really getting at here? I'd never really had it as a more focused point of study, you know. And I was really amazed at the number of commentators that thought the serpent symbol was okay to represent Christ. I felt very uncomfortable with that. I might be wrong. I'm not inclined to believe that the serpent pictured Christ at all. I'm inclined to believe that what Christ said, he had to die, and the manner of his death, just as a serpent was raised up. But I tend to believe that Moses pictured Christ raising up that serpent and dealing with the serpent, you know, foreshadowing the defeat of the serpent or the devil. Perhaps that's a fine line. I don't know. But certainly, for us, the same as for the Israelites, to eyeball that serpent, to realise that the serpent, the god of this world, is a source of death, is a fundamental precursor to desiring life. Because otherwise, like the Israelites, hey, we live them, but we'd rather be somewhere else. And we will go somewhere else if we're allowed to. You know? I'll quote from 1 Corinthians 15. I just wonder if we were in the TARDIS, you know, a week back, and you got bitten. You know, you went, you looked at this serpent, and knowing the other things that have been our experience, I wonder if we would have looked and thought in our mind and said, where, O death, is your victory? You know? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that Moses did what God required and interceded for us that we might live. That is my little exploration of that subject. Discussion.